Well, it really is one of the great movies, isn't it? Raiders of the Lost Ark. Truly is a fantastic movie. It was made by Steven Spielberg and George Lucas, fresh off their success of Jaws and Star Wars. They cast their best actor, Harrison Ford, as the archaeologist Indiana Jones. But the thing that gave Raiders of the Lost Ark its edge was its historical setting. It's not a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. It's just a generation or so ago, with very believable baddies. It's not Darth Vader, but it's the Nazis, and they're wanting to get their hands on something particularly. The plot of the movie is very simple. Indiana Jones and the baddies are seeking an ancient artifact called the Ark. It's said to have great powers, and whoever ends up owning the Ark will be invincible. It's sort of this spiritual nuclear weapon. It all leads to one of the greatest climaxes in movie history of all time, which is unforgettable if you've seen it, and I won't describe it. But even better for mine is actually the last scene of the entire movie, which is an absolute masterpiece and shows you where the Ark ends up. And of course, that country then ends up winning the war. It's all complete fantasy, of course. But what is so clever about the Raiders of the Lost Ark is that the facts that are the kind of historical facts that lie behind it are not fictional, in the sense that there were the Nazis, there were war clouds building and those sorts of things. But there's another part of history which we tend to not know so much about, and that is this Ark of the Covenant and its history. And the Ark of the Covenant is spoken about many times in the Bible, and it features significantly in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, nowhere more than our chapter tonight, but it has been referred to at several points within 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's important that we realise its history so that we can appreciate both Raiders of the Lost Ark, which is irrelevant, but more importantly that we can understand 2 Samuel 6. What happened with the Ark is that God had the people of Israel build this Ark, which was to contain within it the contract between him and the people of Israel. When they were on Mount Sinai, he gave the orders for the Ark, and they were to put into the Ark the copies of the Ten Commandments, and also other things like Aaron's staff and a little sample of manna that they'd eaten in the wilderness. And it was really, if you like, a treasure chest which carried the wedding certificate between God and his people. The ark particularly had two winged creatures on either side of it. They were called cherubim, which means flaming creatures. And it was said that God dwelt between the cherubim and he was enthroned between the cherubim. It was the place where God chose to dwell his name on earth, is wherever that ark went. The ark itself, in many ways, is just a symbol of God's presence being there and a symbol of God's rule and his throne. And so when the people of Israel moved, wherever they went, they took the ark with him, and God's presence was indicated by a cloud with them. So when you read of God's presence coming over a cloud, of the tent of meeting, it's coming over where the Ark of the Covenant was. In the book of 1 Samuel so far, the ark has had a pretty rocky relationship with Israel. It has been both lost and found. And it's been almost a symbol of how Israel's relationship with their God is going. So in 1 Samuel 4, as the Israelites are being very disobedient to God, they're losing a battle against the Philistines, their big enemies, and they decide, well, we're really losing here, so what we're going to do is we'll take the ark into battle with us, because then we definitely won't lose. If we've got the ark, we can't lose. They don't ask God anything about it. They just kind of use it as a lucky charm, really. And the Philistines flog them, and they capture the ark. It's interesting, the Philistines are actually more afraid of God than Israel are in chapter 4, and it's disastrous for Israel, and it symbolises God being against them. But it causes great grief amongst the Philistines. People break out in tumours wherever it goes. They don't kind of burn up, as you might have seen elsewhere, but they break out in tumours wherever it goes. And so what they do is they get some cattle and they send it via some cattle to the edge of Israel because it's causing trouble in their land of Philistine, the Philistines. And there it stays throughout the reign of King Saul in 1 Samuel. So it stays on the kind of outskirts of Israel, on the borders of Israel. And all of that is highly symbolic of what is going on because it symbolises the presence of God. And so God is with them. When the ark goes, we're told that God's glory departs from Israel. And then as it comes back and sits on the edge of Israel, that's symbolic. during the reign of King Saul, God was really on the fringes of life in Israel. And Saul's relationship to God was more superstitious, really, than it was real. He would use God when he wanted to get something, or he'd come back to God if he'd lost something and he needed a hand, but he didn't really trust God. And so he just used him. And so God was on the fringes of Israel's life, and so physically was the ark. But if you've been with us in 2 Samuel, we've been seeing that David is very different. Already in 2 Samuel, we've seen him inquire before the Lord before going into battle several times. He does it at the start of chapter 2, just before he's made king of Judah. And he did it last week in chapter 5, verse 19, before he goes into battle against the Philistines. He inquires of the Lord, unlike what Saul did. And now that David has become king in all Israel, the question comes, well, is God going to be the centre of Israel's life? Or will he remain on the fringes like he's been with Saul? And if he's going to be at the centre of Israel's life, then what is going to happen to the ark? Will it stay on the fringes or will it come to centre stage as well? Which brings us to 2 Samuel 6, where we find out the answer to these things with a few twists in there. It's fair to say that 2 Samuel 6, the ark receives a bit of a roller coaster reception. As you see it going from very positive responses and negative, and it just keeps swinging either way, as you see how people respond to incidents with the ark. And the first response is that of mistaken merriment. Look at verses 1 to 5. David again brought together out of Israel, chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. The place Baalah of Judah is where we are told it was last situated. It's also known as Kiriath Jearim. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. Here is a picture of a great ceremony, a great celebration. This is kind of the Old Testament version of the Olympics closing ceremony, if you like. People are going absolutely nuts. They're even using sistrums, whatever they are. But it's a big celebration. People are celebrating with all their might, we are told. It's fair to say things are really going wild. And the reason is very simple. The people of Israel have gone to get the Ark of the Covenant of God, to bring it from the borders of their lives right into the middle, into the very centre, to the capital of Jerusalem. And it seems to be such a great cause for merriment. Seems to be such a great cause for joy. And yet God seems to put their party. Have a look at verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. It is a very shocking thing that happens here. It really is the pooping of the party. It's kind of like there's this terrorist act in the middle of the celebration. Only the one who is doing it is God himself. It is a very striking thing. And then we are told an amazing thing about it in verse 8. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath or the Lord's anger had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah, which means breaking out against Uzzah. See, David is angry against God. David, who has been the great hero through the account, really, from 1 Samuel chapter 16, now we have recorded that David is angry with God. And of course, he's not alone. There are many people who read this account and read other things in the Old Testament particularly and say, well, that's the God of the Bible. I don't want to believe in him. Look at him, he's a party pooper. He's just out to spoil people's fun. And these people are actually trying to serve him. And then he goes and does something like that. Why does God randomly just strike this bloke? He was just trying to help. Why is it that whenever people seem to be having a good time, God seems bent on spoiling it? And so it goes on. And yet David's anger is totally unjustified. And so is ours, if ever we're angry at God for what he's done. or doing these sorts of things here. For look again at verse 12 of chapter 5, verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David had absolutely no reason to be angry with God. It was precisely because of God that David had been victorious, that he'd survived at all. David is able to be celebrating purely because of the great work and great kindness of God to him that he didn't deserve at all. But that's not the only reason that David has no right to be angry. See, God had given the people of Israel very strict instructions about how to move the ark. Very careful and precise instructions about how to move the ark. It's not to be carried on a cart. Nobody was ever to touch it. It was to be carried by poles, on poles, and only by priests from the tribe of Levi. And you can tell that David knew about that because he does it a little bit later on, so he knew it. And he should have known it, and he should have bothered to inquire of the Lord before he went and got the ark. He'd done that all the other times, but he doesn't bother to do that this time. He just does it because this is going to be something which will work out well for him if he can be seen to be bringing the ark of the Lord in. But what he is doing now is actually no better than what the Philistines had did. And we're supposed to see it. It's a little hard for us to see it. But in chapter 5, verse 20, if you look at chapter 5, verse 20, so David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them, that's the Philistines. He said, as waters break out, so the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. So that place was called Baal Perazim. It's called that because the Lord broke out against Baal. So you see, the Lord broke out against the Philistines because they had their idols there, verse 21. And so they are rebelling against God, and so God breaks out against them. And now David is acting no different to the Philistines. He is rebelling against God. And so God's anger breaks out against him. He is ignoring God's command. He's just using God and treating him like some lucky charm. Like God actually is sort of owed this favour. Rather than recognising him as the one who's been winning their battles, who they ought to respect and treat as he deserves to be treated. The episode here in chapter 6 brings an important message to us. But what is going on here is Israel and David trying to get God to be at the centre of everything in a sense, which is a great thing to do, but they are doing it very much on their own terms. But if you're going to get God to truly be at the centre of everything, you've actually got to do it on God's terms, not on your terms. Not say, righto God, I'm going to bring you in from the outskirts and I'm going to live for you and here's how I'm going to do it. You can't do that. You're actually bringing God into the centre and you're going to live for him. You're going to say, God, I'm bringing you into the centre, I'm going to live for you. Now you tell me how to live for you. That's what it means to be bringing God into the centre. Be living under God's rule. You actually do what he says. You don't dictate the terms. You'll know there's a lot of people who will say that they worship God. Yet the way to come before God, there's only one way, and that is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by putting your trust in him. And unless you're putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're actually not bringing God to the centre in the way that he has said to do it. It doesn't work like that with God. It is right to bring God to the centre of everything in our lives, but if we're going to do that, we've got to do it in the way that he says to do it, not dictate to God how we're going to do it for ourselves and treat God like the family pet. But having seen Uzzah die, David's attitude changes quickly from unjustified anger to very wise fear. Look at verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" You see, there are two ways that we can respond to the anger of God that's recorded for us here. We can get angry about it, say, "Well, what right's God got to be like that?" Or we can fear it in the sense of respect it. One response is completely unjustified, for we are not God and he is. But the other response is very wise, because it recognises who in fact is God. God's got every right to be angry when people ignore him. When people don't treat him the way that he says he should be treated, the only reason we'd get angry with him for doing that is actually if we don't regard him as God. But when you realise that He is the God who has made us, who has given us everything that we have and everything that we enjoy, and that not treating Him as He says to makes Him angry, then the wise response is to be afraid, to be on the wrong side of Him, and to want to know how we can please this God. Well, after David's response of wise fear, we then read of the surprising blessing of the people of Obed-Edom. So look at verse 10. He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. See, what we hear here is that after God has burst out in anger against Uzzah, He actually here bursts out in blessing. When we hear Him bursting out in anger against Uzzah, we can get the wrong impression. We can get the impression that God's just kind of into smiting people. That's what He really enjoys doing. But that's not what God delights in at all. God hates it when people treat Him with contempt, so do we. But God hates it when people treat Him with contempt. But what God delights in doing is blessing people. He delights in blessing people. That's what God loves to do on His weekends, if you like. He loves blessing people whenever He's got the opportunity. And so the ark comes to rest at Obed-Edom's place, and God blesses him because that's what God loves to do. And while the ark's there, and possibly seeing the blessing to Obed-Edom, David gets wise, and he finds out how the ark is supposed to be transported, how God said it was to be transported. And he gets it brought into Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and fattened calf. That's what the Old Testament said to do. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And down in verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. They're the ones that you sacrifice kind of as a party to celebrate after you'd made other offerings. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread and a cake of dates and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. So here is one massive party. There's these fellowship offerings and these burnt offerings, and everybody gets to eat cake. It's like this massive supper for the whole of Israel as they celebrate, and David declares a blessing upon them because they have the ark of God amongst them. It is a time of great blessing for Israel because God has come to dwell right in the midst of his people, at least symbolically in the form of his ark. But not everybody is happy. Have a look with me at verses 20 to 23. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father, or anyone from his house, when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I'll become even more undignified than this, and I'll be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls who you spoke of, I'll be held in honour." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Well, now, what's going on with this curious ending to the chapter? Well, right back in 1 Samuel 18, some of you were here when we looked at 1 Samuel 18, David, just after David had killed Goliath, King Saul promised to David that one of his daughters would be able to be his wife. It turns out not to be the one that he'd promised, but another one of his daughters called Michal. The cost of it is actually 100 Philistines in battle, and David's so keen he goes and kills 200. And then he gets Michal as his wife. We're told that she loves him, and she becomes his bride. Now, importantly, Michal is David's first wife. She's the wife of his youth. And as a daughter of Saul, of course, she'd provide a great way for him to lead a united kingdom. I'm not talking about England, I'm meaning the household of Israel and the house of Judah, because she is a daughter of Saul and it's David, and so if they come together and they have a son, well, that one would be a great king to lead a united kingdom of Israel and Judah. But it's not to be. And the reason is because of what happens here when the Ark of the Covenant comes to town. When it comes to town, David celebrates before the Lord, which is entirely terrific and understandable. As he does it, he has a little ephod around his waist. It's kind of little, like a little loincloth around his waist. But he kind of gets so into the celebrating that he's not overly discreet with his ephod and with what's going on. And everyone, including the servant girls, can see what lies beneath, which is not such a good movie, by the way, compared to Raiders of the Lost Ark. But needless to say, his wife is not overly happy about this. Now, we'll come to Michal in a moment, but do notice, she does have a point, I think. That is, some people take David's behaviour here as a justification for doing all sorts of things and say, well, we're just doing it before the Lord and we're celebrating to the Lord. And people will have this in mind, particularly in church service, and say, well, we're just celebrating and worshipping before the Lord and it's all totally okay. Just look at what David did. David had no inhibitions and neither should we. However, if someone came into church and they were stark naked and said, it's okay, I'm just doing it all before the Lord, I take it we'd think, no, actually that's being a little inconsiderate of other people. And so there are times when it's not actually appropriate just because something's before the Lord. You see, if you're doing something before the Lord has told you to love your neighbour as yourself. And so I take it what David is doing, I think it's unintentional. But nevertheless, I think it is the wrong thing that this is happening. It's not a biggie, but I think it's a wrong thing that it's happening. And so it's not a situation where we can just use this to justify doing anything and say it's all okay as long as we're doing it before the Lord. I don't think that's appropriate. But what about Michal? What about her? Well, she has a point, I think. But on the other hand, her contempt is very cynical. Michal is guilty of being right, but not acting rightly. Look again at the nasty way in which she speaks about what's probably an unintentional sin in verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." You can just hear the sarcasm dripping from her lips, can't you? I mean, a much nicer and gentler way to point it out. And we assume her sarcasm springs from her jealousy. Her father Saul never had such a celebration and never treated the ark in this way. And it's a very sharp word to us, isn't it? Because it's just so easy to be like Michal here, isn't it? To be right. But to use the privilege of being right as an excuse to have a real go at someone. To use it as an opportunity to do wrong, to be bitter, to be overreact, to comment harshly. And as I look at Michal here, sadly, I see myself doing this sort of thing all the time. I can see where people are sometimes doing things which isn't just quite right. But rather than just being gentle and kind in how I provide correction, I'll be caustic and stinging and critical, and ultimately what Michal does is very divisive, very divisive. And the great tragedy about Michal, of course, is she has lost all perspective. She lost all perspective of what is going on. That yes, her husband should have been more discreet and covered up. But it's kind of like saying that someone should have got a haircut when they've just won a gold medal at the Olympics. It's just slightly losing sight of the bigger picture and focusing in on details that don't matter nearly as much. Michal doesn't seem to be caught up in the incredible and joyful fact that, symbolically at least, God is coming to dwell in the very capital of her country, and not only the capital of her country, but in the city, which is the city of her husband, David. And it is such a tragedy. And as we see the tragedy of Michal, which only gets multiplied by the fact that she will not bear children due to her surly attitude, it gives us reason to think How would we react if God came and planted himself right in the middle amongst us and symbolically showed us he was on our side and was going to protect us? I'm sure we would all hope that we'd be as joyful as David and as the rest of Israel. But the fact is, God has come and has dwelt among us. Not in some symbolic way by the Ark of the Covenant, but in a far greater way in the person of his son Jesus. The Gospel of John about Jesus says this in its opening lines about him. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Literally, pitched his tent amongst us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is, when Jesus came to earth, God did come and dwell among us. And when he left, he said to his disciples these words. He said, "I am with you, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And in the New Testament, we're told that in Christian people, the Holy Spirit is given to us to dwell within us, both dwelling within us as individuals and dwelling within us as a group of people. God dwells amongst us by his Spirit. And in the Revelation of John, we are told that at the end of the ages, God will come and dwell with his people in the new and heavenly Jerusalem. Forget the symbolic act of the ark coming to Jerusalem, or at least just see it as the pointer to the greater thing. God has come and has dwelt with us in Jesus. He dwells in Christians now. He's dwelling in you now if you're a Christian. And he'll dwell with us forever in the heavenly Jerusalem. And the question for each of us to respond to is, how are we going to respond to the news of God coming among us like that? How are we going to react to God coming amongst us and being so on our side as to have his own son turn up for us? Are we going to accept God and come to him on his terms rather than on our terms, and accept the Lord Jesus who he sent for us? We can ignore it, of course. We can focus on other things. We can get surly because we caught up with all sorts of little things. It's always such a tragedy. One of the sad things, a lot of great things about going around to different churches and around the country and hearing great things that are going on. But sadly, sometimes I hear of churches where the gospel is proclaimed, that hold to the scriptures as the word of God, and yet are having surly little fights with one another about things which really just don't matter. They've forgotten that we actually have God dwelling among us as Christian people in the form of his Spirit within us. Are we going to get caught up in that way? The right way for us to respond is to have this settled, unbridled joy which cannot be taken away from us, which no matter what happens, nothing can take it away from us. No earthquake, nothing, no tragedy, no hardship in life can take away this joy. It may mean that we have joy through tears, but it cannot be taken away from us. I've got to admit, I'm a big fan of the Olympics. I know some people are hot and cold on it and stuff, but I'm a fan. I've always loved watching them. I've loved watching them this year with my son James, who goes for New Zealand. And it's the first time it's happening, really, and it's great fun. The first Olympics that I remember was 1976. I think it was Montreal in 1976. A few of us here will remember that. And I remember those Olympics, and it's funny, just thinking about them, it can give us a helpful perspective on joy and Olympic gold medals. You see, in swimming in 1976, East Germany won 11 gold medals. 11 gold medals. They came second only to the US. East Germany at the time was essentially a satellite state of the Soviet Union. Life in East Germany generally was extremely difficult, and it was a constant thing. Thousands of people would die each year trying to escape East Germany to get into West Germany. There's a great wall, and there was Checkpoint Charlie, which very famously people would try and cross over into West Germany. For some of us who grew up and know about that era, it's almost bizarre to think how quickly it's gone away, and then there are those of us here who don't even realise that it ever even happened. But at the time, you could never believe that it was going to finish. Now, I'm sure that winning a few gold medals would have buoyed the lives of people in East Germany for the odd day or two. I'm sure they were reasonably happy. They may have been a little suspicious as well, but I'm sure that they were quite happy by the odd gold. But imagine if you could have said to them, you know, in 13 years' time, the wall is going to come down. It's just unthinkable in 1976 that the Berlin Wall was going to come down and that actually there are lots of people who are under lives of oppression would get to enjoy lives of freedom and prosperity. It's absolutely unthinkable that that would happen. And if you knew that in 1976, you knew that that was happening, then that would give you a lasting joy, much more than a gold medal, if you knew that that was coming. Well, it's a very trite and trivial example. But you see, for us, yeah, we have daily reasons to be joyful, we have daily reasons to be sad. But there is something much better than the Berlin Wall coming down. You see, we have God who has come to dwell among us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have guaranteed that there will be the heavenly Jerusalem, where all our sorrows and sicknesses will be done away with. And that is absolutely guaranteed for us. It's guaranteed because of the great victory that God has won for us through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us as Christian people, how are we going to respond to God coming and dwelling among us? Are we going to be people who just reject that? Are we going to be people who get surly about all the little things and lose sight of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus? Or are we going to have that settled joy which cannot be shaken because we know that the wall's been ripped down and one day we'll be in the heavenly Jerusalem with God forever? Let's pray we'd be like that. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word to us here in 2 Samuel 6. Father, it is a very striking word to us as you remind us that we need to come to you on your terms and not ours. And Father, we thank you so much that your terms are so easy, that all we have to do is trust in the King who you've given us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for any here tonight who haven't yet come to you on your terms, that of trusting in Jesus, and pray, Father, that they may do that. Father, for those of us who do know you through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and dwelt amongst us, we pray that you would have mercy upon us for any times that we've been like Michal, when we've been right, but have used our rightness as an opportunity to do evil and to hurt people and be critical and harsh. We pray for your mercy for the times that we have been like this. And we pray that instead of being like that, Father, that we would instead have the great joy of knowing that you have come among us in the person of Jesus, and that in the heavenly Jerusalem you'll be amongst us forever. And we pray that with that hope we'll have a settled joy and always keep the right perspective. And we pray for your help to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.